But tonight we're looking at Jeremiah chapter 50, and chapters 50 and 51 specifically will be dealing with God's judgment on Babylon. Today we'll be looking at chapter 50. Chapter 50 contains some 46 verses as the Lord is bringing a word of judgment against Babylon. Now, as we begin our study, let me give you a brief introduction, and then we're going to pick up at verse 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 3 and get into our study. But let me remind you that Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, as we've been going through the book of Jeremiah, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, let me remind you that Jeremiah had already prophesied that Babylon would conquer Israel, and Jeremiah had already prophesied that Israel would suffer under the hands of Babylon some 70 years. In Jeremiah, for example, in chapter 25 at verse 9, we read these words, "I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin." And he says in verse 11, Jeremiah 25:11, he said, "This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And so Jeremiah had already prophesied that Babylon would conquer Israel and that Israel would suffer a 70-year captivity. In his ministry, as you know, and as you remember, those of you who've read through the book of Jeremiah or been studying it with us, you know that Jeremiah had even gone so far as to counsel the Jews to surrender to Babylon. Now, he had suffered greatly for that because they began to think of him as being a turncoat or a traitor, but he had counseled them to surrender because the point he was making at that time is it would have been easier on them during the reign of Babylon if they would have submitted to their rulership. Now, we saw in Jeremiah chapter 38, verses 17 and 18, that Jeremiah had said to Zedekiah, "This is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared on, and this city will not be burned down. You and your family will live. But if you will not surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, this city will be handed over to the Babylonians, and they will burn it down. You yourself will not escape from their hands." Well, they did not surrender, and as a result of that, Nebuchadnezzar came on three successive campaigns and eventually destroyed the city of Jerusalem and conquered the land of Israel. God had already stated that Babylon was going to be raised as a world-dominating kingdom, but God also stated that he would bring judgment on Babylon when the 70-year captivity had ended. Remember in chapter 25 again at verse 12, the Lord had said, "When the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever." Well, as we look in chapter 50, these chapters are going to give the prophetic word against Babylon. Now, if you wanted to know the time of these words, it was somewhere around 594, 593 before Christ. We know that by looking at chapter 51 and verses 59 and 16, it gives us basically the date. So beginning here in chapter 50 at verse 1, let's read verses 1, and I won't read verses 1 through 3, I'll read verses 1 through 10, and we'll get into our study. Jeremiah chapter 50, beginning at verse 1. The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. "Declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard, proclaim and do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken, Baal is shamed, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north a nation comes up against her, which shall make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together with continual weeping, they shall come and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, Come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. The shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All who found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, We have not offended because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Move from the midst of Babylon. Go out of the land of the Chaldeans and Be like the rams before the flocks. For behold, I will raise up and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain, and Chaldea shall become plunder. All who plunder her shall be satisfied, says the Lord. So the Lord has given a prophecy concerning the judgment that will come upon Babylon. Even though they had been raised, and even though they had been given world domination, yet ultimately, even as we read a moment ago, when the 70-year captivity of Israel was completed, they would be overthrown. Now when it begins here in verses 1 through 3, when he says the word that the Lord spoke against Babylon, against the land of the Chaldeans, Jeremiah begins at this point with a word against Babylon's idolatry. Notice that with me, especially in verse 2, when he says, say, Babylon is taken, Baal is shamed, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces. Jeremiah begins with a word first against Babylon's idolatry. When you see the word Baal there, Baal and Merodach are basically deities, and Bible commentators would say that the name Baal, which basically means Lord, and the word Merodach there is also a word that is translated Marduk, are basically synonymous. And so Baal being Lord or possessor, and Merodach, which means your rebellion, was the chief deity known by both of those names of the Babylonians. And so when the Lord is speaking a word of judgment, he begins by speaking against the false gods of Babylon. And he speaks against their chief deity, Marduk. And as he speaks against this chief deity, he's basically saying that these deities, these false gods, have no power to deliver them from the hand of the Almighty God, who is the Lord and possessor of the whole earth. And so these tribal demons that the Babylonians would worship had no power, is the point that God is making here in the book of Jeremiah. They had no power over the God of the universe. They were simply tribal gods. As a matter of fact, you might find this interesting. But he actually uses a word here in description of them that is really a powerful image. Because when he says, say, Babylon's taken, Baal is shamed, Merodach is broken in pieces, and he goes on to say, her idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces, he's speaking about the futility of their idolatry and their paganism and their worship of this demon. The word image there in the original language is actually a unique word. And the literal translation for that is when he uses the term to describe their idols, when he uses the word their images, her images, that word image in the original language. I read this last night as I was reviewing this. One of the study Bible that I was using pointed this out. So today when I prepared the study formally, I opened up the Hebrew to find out if that's exactly what's being said. And you'll find this interesting. That word image, literally. Now this is coming from God, who has anointed this prophet to give a description of what idolatry is. The word literally is a little pellet of dung. That's what God called the images. Now isn't that an interesting description? That's like you have a rabbit and what they leave behind is what the Lord is calling these images. Now, isn't that interesting? He says, those idols are nothing but little pellets of dung. And that's a pretty strong statement coming from God. But Lord, you're talking dirty. No, he's not. He's describing exactly what idolatry is. It's useless. It's worthless. It has no value at all. That's what God is saying. So he says, these people, Baal, he says, you know, these people are worshiping Baal or Marduk. He says, their idols are useless. They cannot save them. And all they are is like pellets that have been left behind by a rabbit. They have absolutely no power to save. I mean, you might as well trust in rabbit pellets to save you, is the point he's making. And they can't save you, by the way. So, their idols can't save them. But the bottom line is, their idols are unclean and they are worthless objects. Why? Because there is but one true God, is what the Lord is saying here. Now remember in Jeremiah earlier in chapter 5 at verse 7, when the Lord asked the question, how shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, They then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. In chapter 16, verse 20, shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods, is the question God asks. And so idolatry in the sight of the Lord is worthless and useless and is unclean, because the idol cannot save you. Remember when we were going through one of the portions of Jeremiah and the description of an idol was given, how they will take a tree and cut it and form it and worship it? He said they're only the work of a man's hand. Isaiah was very descriptive also on one occasion discussing what an idol was. And Jeremiah gave the same imagery. You take a portion of the tree and you burn it and you use it to heat your food, and the other portion you carve into an idol, you plate it and you worship it. You say, you are my God. And throughout the Old Testament, we find descriptions. You know, they have hands, but they can't reach out and touch anything. They have feet, but they can't walk. They have mouths, but they can't speak. So they have eyes, they can't see, ears, and they can't hear. And so they're absolutely useless to save. So you have a little idol there, and you cry out, save me in your time of trouble. Can that idol move off of that stand and save you? Absolutely not. So the Lord says it's absolutely useless even to have them, so they're just little pellets of dung because they have no power. They're all unclean. They're just useless things. And so as he's bringing this word of judgment against Babylon, he's simply saying to them, you don't have any power. You have no power against me, is what the Lord is saying. Why? Because God's saying, I am the creator of the universe, and your images will be broken in pieces. In verse 3, Jeremiah chapter 50, he says, out of the north a nation comes up against her, which shall make her land desolate. No one shall dwell therein. They shall move. They shall depart, both man and beast. When he speaks of out of the north, we'll look at that in our conclusion, but he's speaking about the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire, an empire that rose up after the Babylonians had been world-dominating. And then the Medo-Persian Empire was the next empire that rises up. And you see this, and we'll see this in some detail in just a little while. But he's prophesying concerning the empire that will rise up out of the north and that will defeat Babylon. In verse 4, in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together with continual weeping. They shall come and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. So in those days, he says, there'll be an exodus. There'll be returning exiles to Israel after the 70-year captivity is concluded. In Jeremiah chapter 31, remember verses 16 and 17? This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. So the Lord is saying that there will be a restoration, there'll be a return, and as they come back, the Lord will show them favor. In verses 6 and 7, my people have been lost sheep, their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They've gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All who found them have devoured them, and their adversary said, we have not offended because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. The adversaries are basically saying, it's all right for us to do the things that we're doing because after all, they've sinned against God. But notice what the Lord says. He says, my people have been lost sheep. And notice, he says, their shepherds have led them astray. Now, the leaders are the ones who are being referred to here. It's not simply the prophets and priests, it's also the kings. And his point is that the kings, the priests, and the prophets led them into apostasy and also instilled in them a heart that was constantly in rebellion against God. Remember what he had said in chapter 5 again, in verses 12 and 13. He had said, they have lied about the Lord. They said, he will do nothing, no harm will come to us. We will never see sword or famine. The prophets are but wind, and the word is not in them. So let what they say be done to them. And later on in the same chapter, chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, a horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. I think that's common today too, by the way. The time will come, the scripture says, when they will no longer endure sound doctrine, but will heap unto themselves teachers, having itching ears, and will be turned aside from the truth and be turned unto fables, the scripture says, which is exactly what we see taking place even in our own day, where people actually support heretics today and say that they're Christian brothers. It's the same kind of mentality. The prophets prophesy lies, and my people love it this way. In Jeremiah 23:16, this is what the Lord Almighty says, "Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." And so he says, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds led them astray. The false prophets had been prophesying lies and deceit from their own imagination. The kings, the priests, and the prophets, as the leaders of the nation, had turned them away from the Lord and encouraged apostasy and rebellion. And the Lord speaks of them as being the lost sheep. In verse 8, "Move from the midst of Babylon, go out from the land of the Chaldeans, and be like rams before the flocks. For behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain, and Chaldea shall become plunder. All who plunder her shall be satisfied, says the Lord." So he says to them, move from the midst of Babylon, go out from the land of the Chaldeans. In other words, God exhorts them to flee Babylon and escape the doom that will come upon her. Because as he speaks, he's saying the Medes and the Persians are going to come and they are going to destroy Babylon. Verse 11, "Because you were glad, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage, because you have grown fat like a heifer threshing grain, you bellow like bulls. Your mother shall be deeply ashamed." When he speaks of your mother, that speaks of Babylon. "Babylon shall be deeply ashamed. She who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land and a desert, because of the wrath of the Lord. She shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at her plagues." And so as he's speaking here, once again, he's saying, you were glad and you rejoiced. And he said, you were the destroyers of my heritage. In other words, judgment on Babylon is going to be in retaliation for how they have been treating Israel. There's a psalm in Psalm 137. You might want to turn there for a moment. Psalm 137, I think that gives us a flavor of what was taking place. Psalm 137, verses 1 through 4. The Psalms are the hymn book. Psalms are songs, usually accompanied by a stringed instrument. And one of these psalms or songs that we find in the Old Testament, there are some 150 of them, Psalm 137, verses 1 through 4, gives us some flavor of what the Jews encountered as they were in Babylonian captivity. Psalm 137, verse 1 says, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord while we are in a foreign land?" So he said, our captors taunted us because the Jewish music, you know, contrary to some people's estimation of what they think Jewish music was all about, was actually filled with rejoicing. Because the Jewish religion really has a lot of joy. There is joy in the heart of a person who knows that God is their Lord. And so they're to sing new songs, and they had songs that they would sing, and yet when they were captive, there in Babylon, the tormentors, the captors, said, "Sing us some of your Jewish songs. We remember how you guys would sing with your stringed instruments and all, so sing us some songs." They said, "How can we sing? How can we sing songs of Zion when we've been transported into bondage so far away?" And so the Lord is saying here in Jeremiah, you destroyed my heritage. You tormented my people. And as a result of that, I'm going to avenge my people on you. I was sharing this recently back in Jeremiah 50. I was sharing this recently, how the wisest thing that we can learn to do is just leave vengeance in the hand of the Lord. Just leave it in His hand instead of us plotting ways to get even. And some people do a good job of that, by the way. I remember one lady whose husband was going out, and this is a true story, was going out drinking all the time, and she was tired of him coming in drunk. This was before they were Christians. She got tired of him going out drinking all the time. So he came home one night drunk, and he passed out on the bed. And she pulled the covers off of him. This lady had fingernails about 2 inches long, and she pounced on him, got him from the shoulders down to his waist, and just shredded him, and told him, "You'll never come home drunk again. You'll never talk to me like that again. You'll never treat me like that again." And he never did. But that was her mind. I know of another lady who was planning on sewing her husband up in the sheets when he was asleep, so she could take a bat to him. I told Maria I was sorry, but it didn't matter. Vengeance. Some people think all day long of ways they can get back. Some people live their whole lives without forgiving. And it's a terrible life, because bitterness destroys, doesn't it? Bitterness cripples you. You become what is called a debt collector. And a person who's always got a debt that somebody owes them is never free of that debt. That's why we're to be quick to forgive. And that's why we're to be quick to pray, "God, this person here has done thus and so. Father, I just give them to you. Help me to get my mind off this desire for vengeance so I can move on with you." Because some of the most useless energy that anybody ever expends is the desire to see somebody get what's coming to them. And very often we fail to realize that we're very fortunate that we haven't gotten what is coming to us. You know, I've noticed that. I think sometimes people get saved and they forget that they were sinners. They need to remember where we came from, where we were, and how graceful God was to us, in order that we might extend this grace to other people. The best thing to do is let the Lord, who has a very long memory, let him take care of business. Remember how Paul said, "Alexander the coppersmith has done me much harm," and he went on to say, "The Lord reward him according to his works." And I think that that's a pretty terrible judgment. So, "Lord, you take care of Alexander. I will keep on proclaiming the gospel. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will recompense." And so here in this passage, he said, "You are destroyers of my heritage," and he's saying, "I'm going to take care of you." And ultimately, when people pass by and look at what has happened, they're going to shake their head, just the way they did to Jerusalem when Jerusalem was destroyed, and they're going to be thinking how the mighty nation of Babylon has fallen. In verses 14 through 16, "Put yourselves in array against Babylon all around. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her. Spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Shout against her all around. She has given her hand. Her foundations have fallen. Her walls are thrown down. For it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. As she has done, so do to her. Cut off the sower from Babylon and him who handles the sickle at harvest time. For fear of the oppressing sword, everyone shall turn to his own people and everyone shall flee to his own land." So he's saying, "I want to use men to bring vengeance against Babylon," which you incidentally find occurring throughout Scripture, where God will actually allow men to come and to do his judgment, and that's exactly what he's going to do. Remember that Babylon had a great agricultural wealth, and he's speaking of an agricultural devastation here when he speaks about the ones who handles the sickle at harvest time. In verse 17, "Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria devoured him. Now at last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. But I will bring back Israel to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found. For I will pardon those whom I preserve. And so Israel, he says in verse 17, is like scattered sheep, and the lions have driven them away. Enemy nations, in other words, have chased and scattered Israel. He mentions first Assyria, because remember how the 12 tribes of Israel had basically been divided into the 10 northern and 2 southern tribes. And the 10 northern tribes were perpetually evil, and so God had brought judgment through the king of Assyria in 722 against the 10 northern tribes. And so the Lord speaks concerning how Assyria came against Israel. The 10 northern tribes at this point are called Israel. The 2 southern tribes are called Judah. And so the Lord had brought judgment in 722 against Israel or the 10 northern tribes. And so he makes mention of that when he speaks concerning the fact that the king of Assyria was used to bring judgment against Israel. And later on, God used Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to come against the two southern tribes, which are also in Scripture called Judah. And he had 3 incursions against them in 605 and 597 and 586. And in these 3 incursions against them, he had used Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment against the nation. And yet now the Lord is making a promise that he's going to restore them. Notice verse 20 when he says, "In those days and at that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none." So God is making a promise that he will forgive them of their sins. Now why would that be? Well, in Ezekiel, in chapter 33, verses 10 and 11, we find some insight into what's taking place in the Babylonian captivity. Why would God say, "I will forgive them"? Well, it's because something was going on in the nation that would make it possible for God to forgive. In Ezekiel 33, verse 10, "Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" They were saying, and notice that in verse 10, they were saying, "Our offenses and sins weigh us down. We are wasting away. How then can we live?" What was happening in the hearts of some of these people? They were repenting of their sin. Listen and remember this always, guys. Sin is pleasurable. You wouldn't do it if it weren't. Sin is pleasurable. And you know what sin normally is? It's been described. I think C.S. Lewis put it well when he said, sin is basically perverted good. What did he mean, and what do I mean by that? It's like this. God created man, God created woman, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth." The sexual inclinations of a human being are God-given. And those sexual inclinations are something that God gave in the initial creation and are intended to be part of the package of blessing from the Lord. Sexual intercourse isn't something that's designed only for procreation, but for pleasure as well as procreation. Human beings have the ability for physical intimacy, regardless of whether the female of the species is ready to become impregnated. We have the ability to make choices, in other words, and God gave us the ability to do so. And when he gave to us sexual urges and things like that, drives, whatever you want to call them, those are inbred. Those are created by God. And God said, after he completed creation and looked upon it, especially with man being the crowning creation, God looked upon it and remember his words, "It is good." He had given a command, "Be fruitful and multiply," and God said, "It is good." So sexual pleasure is good. Then what makes it evil? It's evil when it's outside of marriage. It's evil when it's adultery. And so God says it's evil when it's out of its proper context. Eating is good. I need to eat. But if I'm overindulging, I've taken out of its proper context the necessity of eating and the pleasure that comes from it, and now I've moved into the realm of gluttony. Now it's sin. And so that which is good can be perverted. And so when God created man and woman, and he said, be fruitful and multiply, giving to us the ability to do so, and not only in times that we could possibly become a couple with a child, but any time that we should desire one another, then the pleasure that God gave to us within the act of the physical intimacy is something designed by God and intended to bring pleasure to man. When we take it out of the context, at that point we bring ourselves into judgment, because at that point we are now sinning. And so God's desire for man, the Bible teaches this very clearly, is for a man or a woman to turn from their sin and be saved. And when these people begin to cry out saying, how can we live? God says, well, turn and you will. And God's point is very easy to make here. He says, why would you die, O house of Israel? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. My desire, God is saying very clearly, is for you to recognize that these sins and offenses that are weighing you down are things you can be forgiven of. And if you've got a conscience towards these things, then instead of fighting and trying to create a new morality that accepts these things, then take God's word at face value. The one who designed you knows how you best operate, by the way. Dr. Ruth doesn't, but God does. The one who designed sex ought to know how it ought to operate within the confines of whatever context he's dictated. And so, God's, and you could see this, I could multiply this many times over in Scripture, God's desire is for us to turn and live, not to remain in sin and die. And so, back in Jeremiah 50, what's taking place is within the confines of some of those in Babylonian exile, they begin to cry out, Lord, what can we do? And that's where the promise comes in. Now, in verse 21, go up against the land of Marathaim, against the inhabitants of Pekat. Now, Marathaim, just so that you know, is another name for Babylon. And the word Marathaim speaks of double rebellion. So he says, go up against the land of Marathaim, or against Babylon, double rebellion, and against the inhabitants of Pekat. The word Pekat speaks of visitation. Now, there's a play of words here, play on words. Double rebellion requires a visitation of God, is the point he's making. In other words, the rebellion is going to bring judgment against you. He said, waste and utterly destroy them, says the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you. A sound of battle is in the land and great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. Babylon at one time had been hammering everybody, but God says, look, it's now cut apart and broken. How Babylon has become a desolation among the nations. I have laid a snare for you. You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon. And you were not aware. You've been found and also caught, because you have contended against the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory and has brought out the weapons of his indignation, for this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Come against her from the farthest border, open her storehouses, cast her up as heaps of ruins, destroy her utterly, let nothing of her be left, slay all her bulls, let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. The voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion, the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. He gives you some insight into why he's bringing such a strong judgment, by the way, in verse 28, the vengeance of his temple. What is he saying? Well, remember with me that when Babylon came against the city of Jerusalem, they sacked the temple of God and took all of the royal instruments, the goblets and all. And the Lord is basically saying, I'm going to deal with you because you took the articles that Solomon, the king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. And I'm dealing with you because I am going to avenge my temple that has been declared to be a holy site, a place that was set apart for worship of me. You'll see something in just a moment I'm going to share with you about that. Verse 29, call together the archers against Babylon, all you who bend the bow, encamp around it, against it all around, let none of them escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all she's done, due to her, for she has been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men shall fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O you most proud, says the Lord God of hosts. For your day has come, the time that I will punish you. The most proud shall stumble and fall. No one will raise him up. I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all around him. Again, he gives us an insight into why he's judging them. It's because of their arrogant pride. They were lifted up. Remember on one occasion, their king, King Nebuchadnezzar, was walking out there overlooking the mighty city of Babylon. Babylon had, during that day, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens. Nebuchadnezzar had a queen who was homesick. And so Nebuchadnezzar had created for her the most beautiful garden the ancient world had ever seen. And as he was out there walking around, just surveying all of the land that he had and all of that, he began to think of his own glory, and the Lord began to speak to him. And he had a warning about his pride. But he didn't repent. And so as a result of that, God brought judgment against Nebuchadnezzar, and the scripture says seven times passed over him. And he began to be like a wild beast. He ate the grass. His hair grew like feathers. In other words, he grew long hair. His fingernails grew like claws. And for seven times or seven seasons, and most commentators believe 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar went crazy until he recognized who the Lord of the whole world is. And then he humbled himself after 7 years and declared that God was God. But what was it about him that got him judged? His pride. And so the Lord is speaking here concerning their arrogance and their pride, and he's saying, it's over your pride that I will bring judgment. One, you destroyed the temple, and two, you're a proud nation. And thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They've refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. And so the Lord has noted what has taken place with the nation of Israel under the oppression of Babylon, and he says, I will be your Redeemer. The Redeemer had the responsibility of taking care of those whom he was redeeming, and that's the point he's making. I will take care of you because I am the Lord and I am strong. A sword is against the Chaldeans, says the Lord, against the inhabitants of Babylon, against her princes, her wise men. A sword is against the soothsayers, and they will be fools. A sword is against her mighty men, and they will be dismayed. A sword is against their horses, against their chariots, and against all their mixed multitudes or mixed people, which are their mercenaries who are in her midst, and they will become like women. A sword is against her treasures, and they will be robbed. A drought is against her waters, they will be dried up. For it is the land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols. So the Lord is basically simply saying, I will bring a sword or judgment against everything that you hold dear or that you trust in. I'm going to bring a sword against your people, against your leaders, against your religion, against your military, your armaments, mercenaries, treasures, irrigation, and your idolatry. I will bring judgment and destroy you. Therefore, the wild desert beast shall dwell there with the jackals. The ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever. Nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. I will destroy it completely. Behold, a people shall come from the north. A great nation and many kings shall be raised up from the ends of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They're cruel and shall not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea. They shall ride on horses, set in array like a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon has heard the report about them. His hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him, pangs as of a woman in childbirth. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the flooding of the Jordan against the habitation of the strong. But I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who's like me? Who will arraign me? Who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Babylon, his purposes that he has proposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he will make their habitation desolate with them. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles, and the cry is heard among the nations. The Lord is saying that I am going to deal with you. Now, let me give you something to close with here, and it's going to take a few minutes. When you read the book of Daniel, you see in the first chapter, you see a young boy by the name of Daniel. God is judge. That's what Daniel means. And you see him being taken in the first incursion against Israel in 605. When Nebuchadnezzar came against the nation of Israel and went down into Judah, he took the choice young men, Daniel being one of them. He was probably around 14 or so years of age. And when you begin to study the book of Daniel, you see what a remarkable young man he was. And you see the integrity that he had. And not only he, but there were three other young ones with him, whom we only know by the name of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these were men, young boys who grew into manhood there in Babylonian captivity. And as you read Daniel chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, and you start studying through it, you begin to see a young boy as he's growing up. And Daniel, in the first chapter, is placed in a very high responsibility because he was not willing to, in any way, shape, or form, compromise the things that God had given to him. And so he had demonstrated to have a strength about him and a superiority over and as opposed to all these other young ones who were willing to compromise their faith, or perhaps those who were amongst the Babylonians by race and culture and all. And he, as a Jewish young man, had stayed strong in his faith in God, and as a result of that, he was elevated and placed in a position of leadership in the nation of Babylon. He was one whom God gave the ability to interpret dreams, and though he was able to speak and interpret the dream, he made it very clear to Nebuchadnezzar on one occasion when the king had a dream and needed somebody to discern it for him. He was the one who said, I cannot interpret dreams, but there's a God in heaven who can, and he's the God whom I serve, and I'll inquire of him. And he was the one who was able to give Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of the dream that he had that troubled him so. Nebuchadnezzar being the head of gold, as we know that passage to speak. And as you watch Daniel, you see him as a man who was not willing in any way, shape, or form to compromise his faith at all. And so they finally discovered these Chaldeans, these soothsayers, these magicians, had discovered that if they were going to find an offense against this young man, the only way they were going to be able to do that, or against this man now who is growing older, was going to have to be an offense against his God. Something that would cause him to have to compromise his faith. And we all know the story of how he was supposed to not pray to any God for a certain period of time. And yet, as was his habit, he would pray morning, noon, and night. He did pray and he did show his devotion to his God. We know that as we studied the book of Daniel, this was a man of tremendous strength and integrity. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had died and his grandson was ruling. Grandson's name was Belshazzar. Belshazzar had been making a party with 1,000 of his lords, his nobles. And while he was drinking, Belshazzar had said, you know, why don't we go and get some of the goblets that the king Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the Jews' temple and bring them on in here and let's use them to party with. Now, his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, when he had sacked Israel, had sacked the temple and taken all of these gold and silver goblets out and the various other temple utensils. Belshazzar there being drunk and being pretty haughty, and there he was in this impregnable fortress. By the way, the Medes and the Persians were outside there knocking at the door. But he was partying it up with his lords and all, because he knew that there was no way that they were going to be able to break through the mighty walls of Babylon, because they were so wide that you could have three chariots at the top riding side by side. And they had their irrigation and all. They had a river that would run in there. They had water. They had everything they needed. They never really thought for a moment that they could possibly be taken by the Medes and Persians. They weren't afraid of them, and they were under siege, and so he wanted to demonstrate how great he was, so he was throwing a party. And so he says, go out and get the goblets in order that we might party and drink from them. And as they did, they brought those goblets back to them, and they began to drink from these vessels. And the Bible says that they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. But as they were partying and they were drinking, a hand appears. Just the hand. And the scripture says it wrote on the wall, on the plaster there, in front of Belshazzar. And I love the description of what occurred, because the Bible says the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked together. He got absolutely, incredibly afraid. And so the queen mother comes in and says, you know, there's a man in your kingdom. The spirit of the gods is in him. He's got an excellent spirit. Your grandfather used to speak to him while your grandfather was still alive. You had to call him in. Because when the writing appeared on the wall, and that's where we get the term the writing on the wall, when the writing appeared on the wall there, many, many tekel uparsin, nobody knew what that meant. And so he called in his soothsayers, his Chaldeans, and he said, interpret, and they couldn't interpret. So the Queen Mother said, there's a man who has the spirit of the gods in him, and he can do this. He has an excellent spirit. He used to do this before. Bring him on in. And here comes Daniel, and Daniel's about 90 years of age now. So this little old man, this prophet of God, comes walking into the court there. Everybody's afraid. There's writing there on the plaster wall. And he says, look, it, I'll give you a third position in the kingdom, a gold chain and authority, if you would only tell me what this means. And Daniel says, keep your gifts to yourself. Give your rewards to another. And as he speaks, Daniel says to him, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. You did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. And as he's speaking to him, he says, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upartzin. And the interpretation, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. You can keep your rulership because it's ending tonight. History, pre-written history. Jeremiah says, an enemy terrible from the north shall come against you, and they shall destroy you. And it's as sure as the word of God. While they were partying, a dam had been built to hold the water back from entering into under that wall, that mighty wall of Babylon. And when the dam had been built and the water was held back, because a party was going on and people were drunk and the guards were not on the alert, the Medo-Persian army came into that now dried area. It wasn't dry, but it was not filled with water anymore. They walked in under cover of night and took the city, the mighty city of Babylon, exactly as the Lord said would take place. So the responsibility that we have today is to realize that the word of the Lord is sure. A couple of thoughts and we'll close with prayer. One, when the Bible speaks concerning idols, remember always it's not just little statues or images. It's anything that keeps you from God. It's anything that takes from what belongs to the Lord. That's an idol. Secondly, when the Lord brings a warning to us, it's in order that we might be placed in a position of being forgiven by Him, blessed by Him. So when the Lord says, turn, why would you die? That word wasn't just to the Jews during the day of Ezekiel. That word is to us even this evening. Why do you choose to die? Why do you choose to follow a way that's going to end up with your death and a judgment? And thirdly, we worship the God of this universe, the God of all gods, who holds our life's breath in His hand. And it is appointed unto men to die but once. And every one of us has a date where we have an opportunity to stand before the Lord. He holds our breath in His hand. There's only one person in history who dismissed his breath, and that was Jesus. When He said, it is finished, He dismissed His spirit, the scripture says, meaning spirit, go. He dismissed His breath, and He voluntarily chose the moment of His death. We will be sucking wind as much as we can to stay alive, where Jesus dismissed His. And so the Lord gives to us an opportunity to be made right with Him. The question has to be asked, why would you die without the Lord when He's the one who holds your breath in His hand? He's the one who's the Lord of your life. And if you haven't received him tonight, you need to. Let's pray.